Mark, or to Matthew's Gospel, rather, Matthew chapter 7. There's a misprint in the bulletin there that says Mark 7, but it should be Matthew 7. And we're going to read verses 13 to 27. Matthew 7, 13 to 27. Our text this morning is found in verses 21 to 23, but I want to read the context. And of course, this is taken from the words of the Lord Jesus in what is known popularly as the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning at verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Please join me as we seek God together and ask for His grace in understanding and applying His Word to our lives. Father, we come before You as people who need Your help, as people who need Your forgiveness and Your grace every day. And this morning, as we look at what may well be the most sobering passage in the entire Bible, we pray that You would speak to us, that You would help us to hear these words as a wake-up call, and that everyone might leave this place knowing that he or she has been reconciled to You through Your Son, and that we belong to Him. And may none of us deceive ourselves. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at verses 21 to 23. Jesus said these sobering words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The late A.W. Pink, in his exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, wrote, and I quote, not since before the days of Luther and Calvin, when the Great Reformation effected such grand change for the better, has Christendom been so crowded with those who have a form of godliness but who are strangers to its transforming power. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of this Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches who verily believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them. End quote. Stern and sobering words. But the danger of being self-deceived is so great today, and the consequences so absolutely critical, that I feel compelled this morning to address this subject. We've been reminded in recent days that life is fragile and can end instantly. I think of that Air France flight that went down from Brazil to Paris. And I don't expect anybody that was on that plane thought that, that would be their last day on earth. And so it's very important that we take stock from time to time. Summer is here. I'll be going on vacation in a few weeks. And I don't want to sound morbid, but I don't know if I will see all of you again. I don't know if you will be here when I come back. I don't know if I will come back. I'm not planning to leave the church. But the reality is that we're all only a heartbeat from away from eternity. It's very important for the health of God's people that pastors deal with the hard passages of Scripture as well as the encouraging ones. And the hard ones can also be encouraging if we understand them and their message. God's people must be fed their necessary vegetables as well as their pastries and desserts. I say that as someone who really loves dessert, and I need to eat my vegetables too. It is not enough to focus on the comforting truths of Scripture if we don't also deal honestly with those that make us take a long, hard look at reality, no matter how uncomfortable it may be. Such a passage is this text this morning, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. It's interesting, as we were preparing for the service this morning and the deacons and I meet to pray, Rod just mentioned that the book that I've just passed out to all the Sunday school teachers and junior church teachers called Already Gone, which is a picture of the effect of Sunday school in the lives of young people in our churches, is a very realistic book. And Rod mentioned that it was depressing because we're losing our young people, speaking generally of the churches today. And it is depressing, but it's reality. And it is very foolish to stick your head in the sand and pretend all is well. It's far better to take a look at reality and respond to it. And that's what I would like us to do this morning. I once remember reading a headline in BC Christian News a few years ago that read, "Con men fleece the sheep." It was an appropriate confirmation of the paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount that precedes our text this morning, where Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets." We are always in danger of being deceived, and we must always be on guard against the problem of false prophets and false teaching by people who appear to be Christians. After all, if somebody says, "Well, I'm not a Christian, but here's what you should believe," we would tend to say, "Well, I'm not worried about it. You're not a follower of Jesus." But those who appear to be Christians may well teach us things that we need to examine carefully. Such teaching often seeks to find a way to bypass the narrow gate and to make wider and smoother the narrow road by which our Lord described the Christian life. And so our Lord Jesus sternly warned us to beware of these false prophets and to test them and their teaching by the fruit they produce. Well, this morning we're continuing on that same kind of theme, only we're not considering those who deceive us, we're considering the danger of deceiving ourselves. Our Lord calls us not only to look out for those who would try to deceive us into thinking that we're on the narrow road that leads to life, when in fact we're traveling the wide road that leads to destruction. He especially calls us to be sure we aren't deceiving ourselves about this absolutely important issue. Think about it. On the day when you and I die, our eternal destiny will be fixed. It cannot be changed. We must do what needs to be done today while it is still called today, because on that day when we die, or on the day when Jesus Christ returns, it is too late to change direction. And so our Lord gives us a warning in these three verses, Matthew 21 or 7, 21 to 23, that teach us that the essential characteristic of a true believer is neither a loud profession of faith nor impressive spiritual experiences, but obedience to the will of God from the heart. In a sense, this is a continuation of last week's message, although an entirely different passage. But last week we looked at the importance of religion that comes from the heart. In other words, if we are not engaged at the deepest place of our personality, at the center of our being, we may be going through the motions. We may appear to others to be believers. We may have fooled ourselves into thinking we are believers. But the question is, who is on the throne of our heart? I find it shocking and sobering that Judas spent 3 years among the company of the disciples, and when Jesus said to them, "One of you will betray me," none of them knew who it was. And one after another, they said, "Lord, is it I? Which is a good question to ask. But Judas had fooled them all, and perhaps himself. And so let's examine ourselves this morning. These are sobering words. I don't want us to be feeling that this is all bad news, because there's good news as well. Jesus came to save sinners, which we've just celebrated. But we don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking we belong to Him if we don't. We need to make sure we do belong to Jesus. So firstly, as we look at these three verses, the first truth that comes out of this passage is this: a profession of faith in Christ is no guarantee of entrance into the kingdom of God. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a kingdom principle here. We find it throughout Scripture, but especially clear in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is that appearance is no substitute for reality. We live in an age of spin. You know what I mean by spin? Propaganda, advertising, appearance, image. Would that God would give us some politicians with substance. Instead, and we get what we deserve, we vote for those with the best advertising, the best spin doctors, the ones who have the best image. We don't look beyond the surface, and that's why we get what we get. But in the kingdom of God, appearance is no substitute for reality. Our Lord's words point to the expectation that those who enter God's kingdom will profess allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. And those who profess allegiance will enter the kingdom. Our Lord wants to make it clear that it is not necessarily so. Not everyone will enter. The former is true. All who enter acknowledge Christ as Lord. Nobody gets in if Christ is not Lord and they are not willing to proclaim that He's Lord. Jesus said, "If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you." But there are those who proclaim He is Lord who also will not enter. No one will enter if they do not acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. That is foundational. But you can acknowledge the Lordship of Christ and still not enter. They profess that He is Lord. But there are several important things to notice about this profession. Our profession may be orthodox. Lord. Lord was used, the word Lord was used by the Jews to refer to Yahweh or Jehovah, the God of Israel, who in His proper name was known to Moses and to the children of Israel, God's personal name. And so the Jews would use the word Lord to refer to that. Jesus is Lord means that there is correct belief, or at least it's a profession that there is correct belief about who He is. That He is both God and man. That He is the one who rules. He is the one we submit to. But there is a danger here of merely intellectually agreeing with that truth. I'll give you an illustration. Just down the street about a block, there's a sign that has the words B-U-S on it. Bus. And if you came from another planet and I said, "Well, if you went and stood by that sign sometime in the next," well, this is Vancouver, "sometime in the next hour, a big vehicle with many seats would come by and you could get on and it would take you somewhere." And you might believe that's true, but you haven't really trusted in that unless you're willing to go out there and stand by that thing and wait. In other words, faith is more than intellectually believing something and agreeing it's true. It means actually acting on it and trusting it and relying it and obeying it where needed. And so you can believe that a bus stop is a place where a bus will come to and stop and let you on, but you're not really trusting that until you actually go there. And of course, if you don't believe it's true or you're not sure it's true, but you step out in faith and you go there, and you might feel kind of foolish standing next to a lamppost for 45 minutes. But of course, after some experience and you realize, well, in Vancouver they do eventually come, you know that it's something that you can trust in and not feel so foolish. Mind you, you still have to be patient. I think I'm losing my battery here. I'll have to check. If it goes, I'll switch. I got another one. There's a difference between mere belief and belief that commits. And when we say Lord, we may have merely an intellectual assent. And those who are not born again may exercise a kind of faith that is of human origin. Hopefully now you can hear me. Okay, that's better. All right, back to where we were. Patience. Patience waiting for the bus, patience waiting for the battery, and especially recognizing that there must be reality in the things that we profess to believe. It's possible there is such a thing as counterfeit faith. There is a false peace. There's a counterfeit conversion. It's possible to put your faith in faith rather than your faith in Christ. We think of the Lord's parable of the sower and the seed and the kinds of soil. Okay? We know the hard path where the birds came and plucked the seed away before anything happened. Those are people who hear the gospel and reject it out of hand. But there were two kinds of soil that appeared to respond to the gospel. Those who received the word with joy, but then when persecution and difficulties come, they fall away. But at first, it appears they are Christians. The other kind of soil appears to grow plants, but it doesn't produce fruit because the cares of this world choke the plant. And so the initial response looks good. And yet it was not a faith that persevered to the end. Jesus said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. It was not a faith that produced fruit. And so ultimately, it was a counterfeit faith. So our profession, Lord, Lord, may be orthodox, and yet it's not a guarantee of entrance into the kingdom of God. It may be enthusiastic, the fact that Jesus says, Lord, Lord, here, they say it twice, because they were zealous about him. And it's true, though, we need to understand that even those who are zealous about their religion may be simply exercising a fleshly excitement, not a spiritual one. Have you ever known people whose hobby, as it were, was their religion? They could get caught up in it. They collect books. They read. They can discuss all the latest doctrines, all the great teachers. And yet, it never seems to have gotten beyond their head. It never seems to have gotten to their heart. It doesn't affect their lives. It doesn't affect their desires. There isn't that humility and brokenness before God. Yes, they're very good at being theologians. And in fact, there are many theologians today who are expert scholars in biblical Greek or Hebrew and theology, and who are not believers. They don't even believe the Bible's true. And so we need to understand that an enthusiastic profession of faith is not a guarantee that we are saved. There may be emotion, but no spirituality. This profession may be public. Lord, Lord, the person says out loud. And so this person who professes allegiance to Christ with doctrinal orthodoxy and enthusiasm is usually willing to do so publicly. Now, the natural tendency for most of us, if we are honest, is to tone down our witness and to keep it to ourselves somewhat. Most of us need to repent of our timidity. But at the same time, we need to understand that if we are bold in declaring ourselves Christians, that in itself is not a guarantee of the reality of our claim. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Only God." So public profession of faith in Christ may be nothing more than a means of trying to draw attention to ourselves. Moreover, this profession may be popular. And this is perhaps one of the most sobering parts of this passage. In verse 22, Jesus said, "On that day, many will say to me." Now remember, these are people professing to be Christians. And if I'm reading that right, if we look at the broad scope of Christianity at any point in history, it is very likely that there are significant numbers of people who attend church, who think they are Christian, who say Jesus is Lord, who know their doctrine, and who do not know the Savior. That is a frightening thought, and that should cause all of us to pause. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, some particular ministry or teaching or method, I know this is of God. Look at all the people being saved." And yet our Lord's words here should stop us in our tracks if this is the only criterion by which we judge any so-called work of the Holy Spirit. Numbers alone are not a guarantee of spiritual reality. If it is only verbal and not from the heart, it is in vain. Jesus said, "Not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven." So again, we got to come back to this kingdom principle. Appearance is no substitute for reality. A profession of faith does not a Christian make. Words alone do not save. So a word of application here. You're sharing the gospel with a friend and they pray to receive Christ. What should we do? Well, we should rejoice with them. But we should also exhort that person to keep seeking God and point him to the need to pursue God and to trust God and to continue to repent and to look for the evidence of a changed life so that he can be sure that he's a child of God. We should not. This is a big mistake. Somebody professes faith in Christ, we immediately shake hands and say, "Welcome to the family of God." That is the Holy Spirit's job. Assurance is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are to say, "Thank God you are believing, keep believing, so that you know that you in fact have believed from the heart." It's not enough to just say, "Well, you prayed the prayer, did you mean it?" The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We deceive ourselves. How does that person know? It takes time to know. We should rejoice in professions of faith, but we should also exhort them to continue to pursue God. I can remember years ago being involved with an evangelistic program, and so many people stood up to say they were believers, and over the months they disappeared and stopped coming to church. And that's happened too many times. And you know, when somebody professes faith and then turns away from it, they're far harder to reach. "Oh, I tried that once, it doesn't work." Far better to let them know they're not a Christian and to exhort them to keep seeking than to make them think they're a Christian when they're not. Rather, when somebody professes faith, we should encourage them to continue to trust, continue to repent, continue to pursue God, and to look for the evidence that there's a change in their lives beginning from their hearts. Peter said, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." That's the apostolic method. So giving assurance of salvation is not our job, it's the Holy Spirit's job. And he does that in part through the fruit of a changed and changing, ongoing changing life. So that's the first point. Profession of faith in Christ is no guarantee of entrance into the kingdom of God. Secondly, apparent spiritual success is no guarantee of God's approval. In verse 22, we read, On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And so the Lord applies this principle to Christian life and ministry, and he ties it to the final judgment. Again, appearance is no substitute for reality. Verses 22 and 23 warn us to guard against falsely concluding from verse 21 that salvation is by works instead of faith. Because note, Jesus said in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Now it would be easy to take that and say, okay, he's teaching salvation by works. And if you go from here saying, okay, I don't want to have a false profession of faith, I've got to go and do a lot of good things so that I'll go to heaven, you've missed the point. Because you still won't get there. It's not by works. We are not saved by what we do. Works alone have never saved anyone. Moreover, there are churches that teach that it is faith plus works that save. And that's also wrong. Faith saves, but the faith that saves always produces good works. It produces a changed life. There's a very important place for works in salvation. It is as evidence that we have truly experienced genuine salvation. It is living out what we were saved for. It is bringing glory to the Lord Jesus. But it is not the thing we put our trust in. It is not what we do in order to get saved. It is the evidence that our faith is genuine. And so Jesus could say, those who do the will of my Father will be saved, but they only can do the will of the Father as they trust him for salvation. As we trust him, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit begins the process of transforming us and changing us and working those good works into our very lives. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We don't do those good works to get saved, but they are the evidence and the result of being saved, so that we can say that only those who do the will of the Father enter the kingdom of God. As we look at this passage, though, it should cause us to stop and think, because it is possible to perform what appear to be real spiritual works without being saved. There are several works here that the Lord mentions that are of great magnitude. And no doubt these are just representative of many others that would be done by people. He speaks of prophecy, bringing a message from God either by revelation or by expounding scripture. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once wrote, it is possible for a man to preach correct doctrine and in the name of Christ and yet himself remain outside the kingdom of God. There was an evangelist in Toronto years ago who was a contemporary and a friend of Billy Graham's. His name was Charles Templeton. Billy Graham said he was a better preacher than he was. Many people came to know the Lord through him. But Mr. Templeton in later years denied the faith, turned away, said, I don't believe anymore. Very sad. God used him to save many people. He himself was not saved. I read once somewhere of a man who was saved by his own preaching. Very strange situation. He wasn't saved. He was preaching. And the people in the congregation suddenly began saying, praise the Lord, the parson's saved. Because all of a sudden he stopped. And suddenly the things that he had just said gripped his heart. But it's a very shocking thing that somebody could be preaching the gospel and not actually have laid hold of it for himself. But it has happened. And the same thing is possible for those who hear the gospel. It is possible to perform great spiritual works without being saved, driving out demons. I have no doubt that Judas was involved doing that. Many mighty works. Jesus said later in chapter 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The word here for many mighty works is literally many powers. In other words, works of power, spiritual works, as well as physical miracles. It might be works of healing. It might be a fruitful ministry of evangelism, church planting, teaching God's word, having a worldwide influence. I could name many preachers today who I question whether they know the Lord. And yet their influence is worldwide. So the principle again, apparent success is no substitute for spiritual reality. Even when that success bears good fruit for the kingdom. Jesus said to beware of false prophets. He is saying, don't be deceived and don't deceive yourselves. Don't be deceived by others. Don't deceive yourselves. God is more interested in our hearts than in our Christian service resumes. Jesus said in Luke 10, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. When his disciples came back from a successful ministry of preaching and casting out demons. And so again, a word of application. You and I are responsible not only to evaluate the books and the CDs and the tapes and the DVDs and the ministry of others, but also we are responsible to evaluate our own hearts. It is possible to perform what appear to be real spiritual works without being saved. And on the day of judgment, we learn from this passage, on the day of judgment, a day that we don't like to think about, but on that day, the protestation of faithfulness will cut no mustard if there is no reality at the level of our heart. Jesus said there will be people to whom he will say, I never knew you. Hebrews 13 tells me that as a pastor, I will give an account for you. My prayer, my desire, my burden is that one day when Revelation, I think it's 7:9, is fulfilled and there's a great multitude gathered around the throne worshiping the Lamb, that we will have a reunion of Renfrewites. And I don't want any of you to be missing. And it's possible that some of you have attended this church for 40 years. It's possible some of you have been here for 2 weeks. And in either case, you may think you know Jesus, and you could be deceiving yourself. We need to take these things into account. The Lord said, or will say, I never knew you. And if we don't evaluate ourselves now, in this life, He will evaluate us on that final day. Final day, the judgment day, is a reality. You don't hear about it much these days, do you? I haven't preached that many sermons on it. I know of churches where you never hear it. I remember once in my last church preaching on the Great White Throne judgment, and a lady stopped coming to church. She was offended by it. That's why pastors don't like to preach it. Far better that she be offended and know that it's coming than she think everything's well. And I just have the comfort of having a church full of people. I'd rather offend you and have you know reality, because there's an accounting required of all of us. And the final verdict and the sentence of the judge will be uncompromising. In verse 23, Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Hell is an extremely unpopular and politically incorrect doctrine today. The wrath of God is not man's favorite subject, which is an understatement. But wishful thinking doesn't change reality. It's far better to face it and be prepared. Those whom the Lord has never known, those whose profession is empty, those whose service doesn't flow from a heart of loving submission to Him, will be banished from His presence forever. It's the heart that counts. Now, Jesus said it is out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks. And sometimes I hear things from professing Christians that scare me. When Christians can use the name of God or Jesus lightly, when Christians use vulgar language and their children say the same thing because they hear mom and dad say it. Now, we're not saved or damned because we use a bad word. But our mouths often reveal what's going on in our hearts. And our hearts will determine our eternal destiny. Jesus calls these people whose service doesn't flow from a heart of loving submission to Him, these people who will be banished from His presence forever, He calls them evildoers. Literally, workers of lawlessness. In other words, people who don't love Him and don't show their love for Him by loving to do His will. I find, along with the passage in Revelation 20, which speaks of the final judgment, but that's for the world, I find this passage probably the most sobering in Scripture for Christians. Because it's professing Christians, and Jesus says there will be many who will not enter. Because He will say, I never knew you. The Lord Jesus doesn't compromise for anybody. He loves His Heavenly Father, and He pities us too much to hide the truth from us. Well, that's the negative side, but we need to look at the positive truth here. And that is that entrance into God's kingdom is available and is reserved for those known by Christ who avoid deceiving themselves by doing God's will from the heart. True submission to Christ as Lord means recognizing that obedience to God's will is indispensable. A profession of faith in Christ as Lord is necessary. We need to acknowledge Him publicly, and we need to say, He is Lord, He's boss of me. But just saying it is not enough. It is necessary, but it's not enough. It's the required evidence, and it is the heart cry of every true believer, Jesus is Lord. But that confession must be meant. It must work itself out in our lives. Otherwise, Jesus will say to us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Luke 6:46. The word Lord implies a willingness to obey, a lived out obedience. It means that our faith in Him is a commitment to Him. It is a love for Him. It is a resting in Him. It is a taking up the cross and following Him because He is worthy and we know that He saved us and He is our treasure. That's what faith in Him means. It's not merely intellectually saying, yes, I believe the facts. Jesus was born and He died and He rose from the dead. I can believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States too, but it doesn't change my life. The faith that saves is a faith that obeys. And such obedience is only acceptable if it's from the heart, doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one whose profession of faith in Christ is real desires to please God. And he desires to do God's will because he loves God as his Father, just like Christ does. And what does it mean to do God's will? Obviously, we're not saying, Jesus is not saying that a perfect and a flawless performance is required for entrance into the kingdom. Nobody would make it. We must recognize, though, that he's not lowering the standard. The standard we are to aim at is God's will. He says in chapter 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we must be aiming to do God's will and not excusing our disobedience. But it doesn't mean perfection in this life. Again, A.W. Pink writes, doing God's will means that I have surrendered my heart and will to the claims of Christ, so that I truly desire Him to reign over me and to order my life. It means that I have subjected myself to His authority and that it is the prevailing bent of my mind and constant endeavor to please and honor Him in all things. I may not be perfect, but I desire to please Him in everything. It means that I genuinely aim to be both internally and externally conformed to His holy image, and that it is my greatest grief when I do those things which displease Him. Can you sin and not be concerned about it? Are you indifferent to your sin? Pink goes on to say, it means I truly seek that my thoughts, affections, and actions are regulated by His precepts. It is not a sinless obedience which is here in view, but it is a sincere one. Are we sincerely desiring to do His will? It is not a forced obedience, but one prompted by love. It is not merely an external compliance with the divine commands, but a doing of the will of God from the heart. That's what a Christian is. Not a perfect person, a forgiven person who from the heart desires to do the will of God. It is people who are characterized by this attitude and only such people who will enter the kingdom of God. Heartfelt obedience to God's will is both the result of and results in a real relationship with Christ. We desire to do the will of God because we've met Christ. As we do the will of God, we get to know Christ more and more. Jesus said, "I never knew you." That implies that those who do not enter the kingdom of God, or rather that those who do, have been known by Christ all along, and those who don't were never known by Him. In other words, we are in a relationship with Him now, not just in eternity. It begins now. And so genuine obedience only flows out of that relationship. Apart from the new birth, apart from being born again, regenerate, our hearts are full of enmity toward God. We refuse to submit to His word. That's the state of everyone who's not a believer. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. When the Spirit of God moves in the human heart to kindle faith and repentance by giving us a new nature, and a real relationship with Christ then begins. And it is characterized by a desire to please God by doing His will. The New Testament and the Old Testament make clear the will of God. The first command of Jesus to everyone who becomes His follower is to declare it openly in baptism and to join yourself to a church and then to begin to live out His command of loving one another, which is just a fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. So we need that new nature, because doing the will of God from the heart is the result of that new nature that Peter tells us about, becoming partakers of the divine nature. I once read, I think it was from something John Piper had written, where he read a man named Henry Scougal, who gave a very good definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who has experienced the life of God in the soul of man. A Christian is someone who has God's life in him. And so genuine obedience flows out of that life, that relationship with God. And in turn, it strengthens and deepens that relationship with God through Christ. He knows us if we are Christians. And we grow in our knowledge of Him as we trust in Him and as we live in submission to His Word. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's good theology in that hymn, good practice. Those who truly do God's will from the heart enjoy that real, personal, growing, satisfying relationship with the Son of God. You see, if you're not born again, but you come to church and you try and do God's will, and you go, "Man, this is a burden." You may not say that out loud, but deep down, "I would rather do other things. I'd rather go here. I'd rather hang out with these people. I'd rather look at these things. I'd rather listen to this music. All of this Christian stuff is just like stifling." But the Christian is somebody who says, "I want to know Jesus. These other things are holding me back. I don't care about them. If it's holding me back from knowing Jesus, I don't want it." So the question for each of us this morning is, what is the greatest desire of your heart today? Is it to know Jesus? Is it because He loves you that you love Him and want to know Him more? Or are you sitting here today because your parents expect you to be here, or your friends expect you to be here, or your children expect you to be here, or the pastor expects you to be here, and you really would rather be watching football or baseball or out at the park or swimming? Or Jesus doesn't need your pity. If you're here because you pity Him, you should pity yourself. Examine your heart. The greatest treasure you and I can ever have is Jesus. And we are the biggest fools who've ever lived if we treasure anything more than Him. Pink says, "It's a horrible mockery to call Him Lord while we continue to do only what is pleasing to ourselves, to profess to obey Him while we treat His commands with contempt. It is obedience which marks men as disciples." So if you're here this morning saying Jesus is Lord, but doing God's will is not the first priority of your life, if you are trusting in the fact that you prayed the sinner's prayer or that you walked the aisle in a crusade or raised your hand somewhere at an evangelistic meeting, or even that you submitted to baptism, or that you joined the church, or even that you've done great things in the work of the kingdom. Maybe you cut out stars for DVBS. Or maybe you've enjoyed great emotional experiences in times of worship. If any of these things are true of you, but you're not truly and gladly submitting to Christ's authority from the heart, please don't continue to deceive yourself. Jesus still declares, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." To me, these words are still the most sobering and the most terrifying words in all of Scripture, because they will be spoken on the day of judgment. And on that day, it will be too late to change direction. And they are addressed to people who think they are Christians. May God forbid that any of us today will ever hear Jesus say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." May God help us all to examine our hearts. And while it's still today, make sure that we're on the narrow road that leads to life. Because Jesus said, those who find that narrow road are few. Now we're running late. We usually do on Communion Sunday. We were going to sing Trust and Obey. So take that under advisement that we should all trust. And as a result of our trust, we should obey. Let's close in prayer. Father, your word searches us. And I hope no one here today is offended, but better that they be offended and go home and search your word and search their hearts than that anyone sit here complacent and lost. Father, we thank you that sinners though we are, you loved us enough to send your own Son for us. And that he bore those horrible marks of pain and the much worse rejection from you as you turned your face away, that our sin might be atoned for. And we thank you, Father, that he rose from the dead for our justification. And we thank you that he is seated at the right hand of God in glory, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, and that he is interceding for us. And we thank you that one day he's coming back. May each of us here be among those who will love his appearing and not among those who will shrink back in shame. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.